Father, we do want to thank you for the opportunity that we have to be able to study your word, that we're able to gather here together on Wednesday night and open up our Bibles and study something that you moved Paul to write to the church, this church in Macedonia and Thessalonica, so many years ago, and how it really spoke to them. Now it speaks to us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us and lead us and guide us. We understand that you desire us to be in ministry, that for all of us, no matter what position we have in the body of Christ, we've all been called to be a part of ministry, and we all want to make sure that we have the right motives. We pray that we would learn that today as Paul speaks to the Thessalonians about the motives that he has, and we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, I know that it may not surprise you, but not everybody has the right motives for ministry. There are those that want to minister because of the position that they have. In fact, James has to say, let not many of you desire to be teachers, and then he gives a warning, because God is going to judge you stricter. If you say, don't lie, and then you lie, God's going to judge you stricter than what he judges the rest of the church. But he had to say, let not many of you desire to be teachers, because everybody wants that position. People want to be seen. They want the power that comes along with it, or I should say the perceived power that comes along with it. Because if they're really doing it correctly, the way that God wants it, then there is an example that is there and coming alongside and leading people. But there's a perceived power that comes along with ministry. And there are a lot of people that try to start churches for no other reason than it fulfills their own desire to want to be a pastor. There are also reasons to get involved in ministry within churches that are wrong motives. It might be for money. It might be to be able to make money. It might be laziness. A lazy individual can hide in the ministry so easily. People have to be self-starters to be involved in the ministry. You've got to really pray and seek God about what God wants you to do and how you are involved. And if you're a lazy individual, you can easily hide in that. And if you're here today and you're kind of lazy, you might think, well, that's a new, maybe I'll think that through. Maybe I'll get involved with it. But remember, you're a steward. What God has given you, God expects you to do something with that. And so you will have to answer to God one day, and all of those that are in it for the wrong motives, well, they will one day stand before God, and they will be judged by God for their motives that were wrong. Therefore, it is good for us from time to time to ask ourselves why we do what we do. Why do I want to teach a Bible study? Why do I want to have a home fellowship in my home? Why do I want to teach Sunday school? Why do I want to be an usher? Why do I want to be a hostess? Why do I want to work in the bookstore? Why do I want to work in the coffee shop? Why? What is the purpose and the motive that I have for being involved in the women's ministry or the men's ministry or whatever level it is, to look and examine that you would have the right motives? Two things. If you determine tonight that you don't have the right motives, the best thing for you to do would be repent. Pour your heart out before God and change your motives. And ask God to change your motives, that you might be able to serve him from the right motives. And if you can't do that, then it's time to step down. It's time to back away from those things. And I see all of those that are trying to get people into ministries now going, oh no, what kind of a message is this? But sometimes there needs to be some subtractions. Sometimes there needs to be some thinning out so that there can be kind of a gleaning of that which is hindering. Because I believe that if our hearts are not right before God, I believe that if our motives are wrong, that God doesn't bless what we are doing spiritually. And I want there to be a blessing. I want people being touched. I want the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to really impact this city. I don't want this church to just be kind of something that meets our needs and that's it. I want us to make a difference in the years to come, that we might know that God used this church, and that would be the people of the church, to really impact this city and make a difference in our lifetimes. There were those that were saved, and there were those that were encouraged, and there were those that remained because of our encouragement, and there were those that came to Christ who would have never have come to Christ because we got out there and shared the message of the gospel. Well, Paul's motives are under attack. there are those Jews from Jerusalem that absolutely hate Paul. They are Judaizers. They believe that Paul should be out there preaching that the Gentiles have to become Jews in order to be saved. That it's okay for the Gentiles to get saved as long as they become Jews fully. And this was a huge controversy in the early church. And these Judaizers followed Paul around. They didn't go into towns and bring the message of the gospel themselves. They claimed to be Christians. They didn't go into towns and bring the message of the gospel themselves. Instead, they waited till Paul would go in, establish a church, and leave. Then they'd go in behind him. And then they would kind of take the people that were brand new believers, maybe the weak leadership, because Paul hadn't had time to really strengthen it, and they would attack and say, oh, you've got to be circumcised. You've got to be fully Jewish. You've got to know Jesus was Jewish and he never rejected his Judaism and he went to the temple all of the time. And you have got to become, you know, a Jew in order to really be saved. And a lot of the letters Paul had to write back and say, this is a lie. The early church even dealt with it in a council. They got together, James being the leader of them, and they voted on it, that they would not make the Gentiles become Jews in order to be saved. And that's a good thing, because we would just be a break off of Judaism today. But that's not what God intended. God intended for his church to stand, and to stand with power by the work of the Holy Spirit. And they would come in and they would slander Paul. They would say that this guy is just here for, you know, he doesn't care about you. He wants your money. He doesn't care about you. He just wants position. And they were slandering him. And so Paul, in this first letter that he writes, first of all, in the first chapter, and he talks about the example that he was before them. And in the second chapter, he talks about his motives and his heart. And it gives us a perfect window to look back at our motives. So we pick it up in verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says, for you yourselves know. Paul pleads, he falls back on what they know and what they have seen firsthand. Even though these individuals have come in and said these things about Paul, Paul says, you saw it. You know what you saw when I was there. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. That he didn't come to them, bring the message of the gospel, turn around and leave, and have no one follow Christ. They came and they presented the gospel of Jesus Christ over a very short period of time, somewhere between 3 weeks to 2 months. And the church was established in Thessalonica in that short amount of time. And it wasn't in vain. He goes on to say in verse 2, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated in Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. What's Paul talking about? When Paul began to minister in Macedonia, when he turned and was not going to go to Asia, but went over to Troas, and then went from Troas to Thessalonica, and on from Thessalonica to Berea, as he did that, he had gotten a vision. Many believe it was Luke that appeared to him in a vision, a man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. It was the direction that Paul had gotten. But Paul found greater resistance from the Roman cities than he had from many of the cities over in Asia Minor. I mean, in many of those cities, in Derbe, he had been stoned and drug outside of that city and left for dead. He had found many problems. When he went into Philippi, you remember that there was a demon-possessed girl who was a fortune teller? She would tell people's fortune. In other words, she would tell what their futures were or what they would get involved in by demonic power. And it tells us, by the way, that fortune tellers and mediums and spiritists do have a demonic influence. I believe there is trickery involved as well, but I also believe there's a demonic influence behind them because of what Paul faced in Philippi. This girl followed Paul around and said, listen to this man, he's speaking the truth. Oh, what a thing for a demon-possessed girl to say. Listen to this man. He's telling the truth. But see, as Paul was making a huge influence in Philippi, if she could align herself with him, then she could say, well, I'm part of you too. It's like when the cults knock on your door and say, oh, you're a Christian? Well, so are we. We're a part of what you are. When they themselves know clearly that they are not a part of what we are. When you say, I'm a Christian, and they say, so are we, they're trying to join you, and they have nothing, absolutely nothing in common with where we stand for Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what this demon was doing, trying to join Paul. This man speaks the truth. Listen to him. This man speaks the truth. Listen to him. And the Bible says, Paul being greatly annoyed. I can see Paul going, that is it. I'm sick of this guy saying that I'm teaching the truth. And he turns around and he casts the demon out of this girl. And the demon leaves immediately. And she's whole. And she can no longer tell the future. And so those that owned the slave girl who was demon-possessed, who were making money by her telling people's fortunes, now had Paul arrested. They brought him before the magistrates there in Philippi, and they beat him with rods, and they threw him in prison. And of course, it was there in the Philippian jail that Paul began to pray and sing about midnight. And the other prisoners were listening, and the earthquake came, and the stocks fell off, and the door came open, and the Philippian jailer got saved. The next day, the magistrates sent word to the jailer saying, let Paul go. They went down to Paul. The magistrates have said, you can go. And Paul wouldn't leave. They're saying, you can leave. He goes, no, they beat us openly. Now they're going to secretly send for us to go. And so the magistrates came down to Paul and begged him to leave their city. Please, please go from our city. And so Paul finally left with Silas, and they went to Thessalonica. So right before they had come to Thessalonica, they had been beaten for the gospel. They had been imprisoned. Now they get to Thessalonica. For 3 weeks they go into the Jews, and they reason among them, according to Acts chapter 17. It says that they reasoned from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. They even demonstrated, the Bible says. They reasoned and they demonstrated from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. I believe it's important for us to be able to go back to the Old Testament and to demonstrate from Old Testament passages that Jesus is the Messiah. I think there's great power in that. That as you can do that, then you can show that Jesus fulfilled those prophecies that he was the Messiah. Before he was ever born, they were written and he was able to fulfill them. And that's what Paul did. And there were some that believed. There was a large number that began to gather together to follow after Paul. And then there were some among the Jews who were jealous. And they went to a guy's house by the name of Jason. And Paul and Silas weren't there at that time, but they were staying at Jason's house. And they drugged Jason out and they beat him. And when they finally took money from Jason and from the other people, the magistrates of the city of Thessalonica, finally they came back and they found Paul and Silas and they sent them out secretly from the town. Paul passed by a few smaller towns and ended up in Berea. That was Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. And so when he says here in verse 2, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. Now you understand what Paul was saying. See, lesser men would say, if God were on our side, we wouldn't have so much difficulty. So we are not going to continue to preach the gospel so boldly because it's hard. It's tough. You know, you hear people say, well, you know, I know that God's with us because the enemy, he's, you know, at every turn, he's coming against us. Then you hear somebody say, I know God's with me because things are going together so smooth. Well, which one is it? How do we know when God's with us? When things are tough or when things are smooth? The real truth of the matter is that we need to do what God's called us to do, whether it's in easy times or whether it's in difficult times. And sometimes God paves the way for us. And sometimes we've got to cut a road. Sometimes we can do it very easily, and sometimes we do it with great difficulty. Nevertheless, we are to take the gospel with us. And Paul was willing time and time again to lay his life on the line. And of course, we've got to think, if Paul's willing to lay his life on the line, are we willing to share the gospel if we might be ridiculed? What kind of danger do we receive? What kind of conflict and difficulty and tumult do we have as we share the gospel? People call you preacher. I don't want to, you know, witness at work anymore because they started calling me preacher. It's not that bad to be called preacher. I know, it's okay. If that's the only persecution that you get, well, you'll receive a reward for it, and it might be a little bit difficult, but rejoice in that persecution. Whatever happened to us rejoicing when people spoke badly of us? When people hate us because of Jesus Christ, Jesus said, don't be surprised that the world hates you. They hated me first. And if they hate me, they're going to hate you. Because you're an extension of what Jesus is. And there are people all around us who are perishing, who need to hear the message of the gospel, whether or not there are those that are going to ridicule us or not. And if there's an opportunity for you and I to be able to share that, we need to look for that opportunity. We need to pray that God would give us that opportunity. And we need to seek that open door and step through it. We need to be careful, I think, not to push open doors, but seek those open doors constantly. There's never a time that I don't sit down on a plane next to somebody that I don't think maybe God will open up a door. That doesn't mean that the door will always be open. In fact, there's sometimes, you know, the people are like, leave me alone. I'm flying because I have to, not because I want to talk to you, so don't talk to me. But other times, the door flies wide open. I remember, I don't know how many trips ago it was now, but I sat down on the plane, a gal sat next to me, and as I began to share with her, she was an ex-Jehovah Witness. And as I began to talk more about Christ, I realized that it was definitely something that God had set there, because she had turned away from that, seeing the abuses within that system, but she didn't have anything. She didn't turn to Christ. She had just turned away from those things, and I was able to share the gospel with her. A wide open door in what she had rejected, in rejecting what the Jehovah Witnesses were saying, but had not come to that faith in Jesus Christ. And I believe that God takes us as salt and light. He sprinkles us in this city that we might be able to share with people who are around us. Just look for those open doors. And if people ridicule you and make fun of you, if they call you names, if they think you're a fanatic, if they think that, you know, some people lean on drugs and some people lean on Jesus, and you're just a weak individual, maybe you don't lean on drugs, but you lean on Jesus. Just say, amen. I lean on Jesus. When people say, you know, Jesus is just a crutch for weak people, I say, no, I disagree. I think he's a stretcher for unconscious people, and that's what I am. And I fall on the stretcher, he carries me around. I will be a fool for Jesus. I don't care. I will be seen as a weak fool for Christ. If that's what it takes for the message of the gospel to get out, and if that's what people think of me, then that is okay. Why? Because my reputation doesn't matter. What matters is Christ. And if people see me because of Jesus as someone who is weak, or as someone who doesn't have backbone, or whatever it might be, then that's okay. If I can present the saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He then goes on in verse 3. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanliness, nor was it in deceit. Paul's defending himself because of these Judaizers who have made their way to Thessalonica. These Jews that are attacking him, and they've come and they've said it was all deceit, and it was all for the wrong motives. And Paul says our exhortation did not come from uncleanliness or deceit. But as we have been in verse 4, but as we have been approved of God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts. The first thing that Paul says is that our motives is not to please men. If you are a man pleaser, you have no business being in ministry. If you are a man pleaser. Some of you may be familiar with Pastor Chuck Smith out of Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. Of course, he founded Calvary Chapel way back in the late 60s now. And there was an assistant pastor that he had, a guy by the name of Romaine. And Romaine, his name was Laverne. And Romaine was a really tough individual. He was difficult. And if you've ever heard any Romaine stories, you know what I'm talking about. Steve Mays, who is a good friend of mine, he's the pastor of Calvary Chapel in South Bay, told me a story when he was working close with Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. And Pastor Chuck had opened up his door, and he was sitting out at a desk with Romaine. And as he opened up the door, Romaine could see Pastor Chuck coming out. And so Romaine said things to Steve Mays along these lines. Kind of like, I know that you think one day you're going to take Pastor Chuck's pulpit. I know that you think you ought to be there, but I think that you ought to turn from these things and repent from them right now. And then Steve Mays was like, what? 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 And then Pastor Chuck closed the door. And Romaine goes, I got you, you man pleaser. And Steve Mays was crushed. He was crushed at it. But he said he went back and he searched his heart to see if, in fact, he was trying to be a man pleaser. And I think it would be good for all of us maybe to be shaken in that kind of a way. Now, maybe it could be less brutal than that. And Romaine was known for being brutal. But yet, for us to say, why do I want to be where I am? Why do I want to be around the people that I'm around? Do I want to be there because I'm trying to please men rather than pleasing God? As I said, I don't believe there is any place in ministry for an individual that just wants to get recognition from men. And Paul says, I'm not here to please man. I'm here to please God. What should matter to you within the ministry is what God thinks about you, not what men think about you. And so he says, not as pleasing men. He goes on to say in verse 5, for neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is a witness. He didn't use flattering words. He didn't come to those in Thessalonica just say what they wanted to hear. There's a huge move today towards what is called seeker-sensitive churches. That is churches that will watch what they say from the pulpit because they want seekers to come in and not be offended. Because they perceive that too often they come into church and they may be desiring Christ and they're offended by something that is said in the church. But I believe that would go directly against what Paul says here. If I were just to water things down because I thought you might be offended, if I just wanted to flatter you, if I just wanted to put messages together that were good, positive messages that everybody felt good about in the end, and we could all just go, oh, great, I'm such a good person. I love coming to church. I leave feeling like such a good person rather than messages like we had last week about sin and about the end of sin and how we need to turn from sin. See, seeker-sensitive churches, they don't preach those kind of messages. They say that those messages are offensive, and those messages really belong in smaller Bible studies, but not in the big group of the, because you ought to just, you know, kind of encourage people. I think the word flattery is a great word for that. Bring people in and flatter the masses so that they'll return. And maybe it'll work. Maybe if you use flattery and you just say good things about everybody and you don't ever say anything that's going to offend and you don't ever say anything that's going to cause somebody to stand up and turn around and walk out because, you know, you don't want to do that. Well, maybe the numbers will grow. But let me ask you a question. Will you really be doing what God wants you to do? Will you be impacting lives? Will people be challenged and changed? Excuse me. Will they really be changed from the person that they are and transformed by the message of the gospel of Christ if you don't ever say anything that offends? I think it's okay that people get upset with us and walk out every once in a while. I think it's all right that we say something that causes somebody to say, I want to make a statement and I want to get up and walk out of here. That's all right. Because I believe that we are not here to flatter. We are here to give the message of the truth of the gospel. And that's how people are transformed, and that's how people are changed. And that's how we are a part of what God is calling us to do. Excuse me. I'm going to get a drink of water, because somebody put this here for me. Well, that's not water. No, I'm kidding. The cough button is great. That way you don't have to hear me gulp. Isn't that nice? All right. So he says, we didn't come to you with flattering words. Look at then verse 6. Nor did we seek glory from men. We didn't come into you trying to gain glory from people or from individuals, either from you or from others. We want the glory that we receive to come from God, not from men. It's one of the reasons that we don't pat people on the backs in a lot of our ministries. Sometimes people have left. They've been here for a while. They get in ministries. They get involved. And they say, you know, no one's ever come along and said that I was doing a good job. Nobody ever called us up and gave us some kind of an award from the church. We don't give awards. We don't pat you on the back and say, man, you're doing such a good job in the Sunday school. We don't, you know why? Because I don't think that you're doing it for me. I don't think you're looking for recognition from me. And if you are looking for recognition from me or some of the other pastors, well then, that's the wrong motive. And in fact, if I pat you on the back and say, what a good job you're doing as a Sunday school teacher, then that's your reward, rather than your reward coming from God. And so people have been offended. You know, in all the years that I worked here, I was never told what a good job I was doing. But wait a minute, isn't it God? Aren't we co-laboring together? Aren't you and I? And I believe in encouraging people who are struggling. I believe in that. But not just patting people on the back to do it, or coming up with awards to be able to give people, or calling people forward to be able to acknowledge what they're doing. I think all of that robs them from what God desires to do. For we should not be looking for glory from men. He goes on to say in verse 7, excuse me, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. We weren't looking for glory among people, but we were gentle as we ministered. And there is an importance of being gentle and gracious in the midst of ministry. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our lives, because you had become dear to us. The real motives for ministry is because you love people. That's the real motive. And Paul says, we weren't seeking glory. We weren't flattering people. We weren't trying to seek covetousness to get things. But we fell in love with you. And as we minister to you, that's the real heart. That's the real motive. Really caring about loving individuals. Gotta get another drink of water. I'm sorry. You love me, don't you? Wow, they turned me down. See, I didn't do the button, but they were on it. They've got their own button back there. All right. Then we pick it up in verse 9. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. Paul said we didn't come and even take an offering. Paul wouldn't take an offering when he would go to these towns. He'd come in and do his job. He'd work, and then he'd preach to them. I love the fact that God has enabled us to be able to do the large events that we do without asking for any money. You know, I'm glad that even in our fellowship that we don't pass an offering plate. I'm glad that God has allowed us to do that. God provides through what comes in through the agape boxes for everything that we want. And I'm so pleased with that, that we don't have to make an issue of it. Because in the day and age that we live, there are so many that do. And when we can do like our Easter service, our resurrection celebration, this last year, standing room only in the TCC arena, having behind the stage, the seats filled up behind the stage, and to be able to do that event without asking for any money. And people walked away. And I heard the word got back to me of people that knew, you know, ungodly people that had come, just people that were from this, you know, heard it on the radio or whatever, and they came and they said, I can't believe they got a group of people together that large and didn't take an offering. Why? Because there's so many that do. That's their only motive. The only reason that they want to put on an event like that is so that they can get money, to be able to collect money from individuals when they get that group together. Paul says, I didn't come to you for money. They were claiming that he did. And of course, money should never be a motive in ministry. It should never be a way to try to make a living. The Bible tells us that the oxen should be fed while he's grinding the corn, and that the laborer's worth is higher, and that is all true, but the motive should never be to make money. You should never be involved in ministry because you can make more money in ministry. Even in parachurch organizations, if God calls you to establish an organization that is outside of the church, to do something outside of the church, do not do it as a way to make money. And if you feel like, wow, if I can get this parachurch organization together and it can have an income and then it can pay me, then don't do it. If it ends up paying you in the long run, praise the Lord. God's blessed you. But if you're doing it in order to get paid in the long run, then don't do it. Don't come up with a certain ministry just so you can get out of your job now to be able to get into the ministry. Just do it instead while you're working with the ministry, because I believe there is no worse motive than money. The love of money does truly corrupt. In verse 10, he goes on to say, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, we exhorted and comforted and charged. We exhorted people. We encouraged them when they needed it. We comforted people when they needed it. And we charged people, gave them their commands, and told them what they were supposed to do, how they were supposed to live. Every one of you. as a father does his own children. It was with great affection. He says, I was like a mother among you. I was like a father among you. He says that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Now, once again, we're told here, like we were in Colossians, that God's word effectively works within you. I believe that is why God's word has got to be a central point of what we do in our life with Christ. It is alive. It is active. It cuts into our hearts. It works within us. There are blessings that come along with studying and obeying the word of God. God honors his word. We also learn here that they receive the word of God with joy. Now, remember, in Acts, it says that the Bereans were more fair-minded because they received the word of God with joy, and then they searched the scriptures daily to see whether or not it was true. So we learn from this what the Thessalonians lacked. They received the word of God with joy. It changed their lives, but they didn't search it to see if it was true. That's what the Bereans did. They were similar to the Thessalonians that they received it with joy, but the Bereans wanted to know for sure whether or not what they were believing was true. And so they searched it out to see if it was true. But the word of God, read the very end of that verse again. It says, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. God's word gets into your life and it works in you. And I believe that is why we should continue to teach all the way through the Bible, doing what we're doing tonight, going through a whole chapter, just taking God's word and unfolding it and allowing it to get in us and allowing it to direct us, allowing it to speak to our motives. Because as we do that, it's going to work in us. We're going to receive our rewards because we're studying the word of God and it's changing us. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God that are in Judea, in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same thing from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. Just as the Judeans were attacking the churches in Judea, so these churches were being attacked by their own countrymen. It says in verse 15, who killed both the Lord Jesus, this is the Judeans who did, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. They do not please God and are contrary to all men. Paul now speaks of those that are coming in and speaking against him. He says they're contrary to all men. They are persecutors of Paul, and they have been persecutors of anything God has been doing in the past. He goes on in verse 16, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sin. But the wrath has come upon them to the utmost. They were being set up at this point to be completely destroyed by Rome, the Judeans. They were going to be removed and taken away by Titus, by Vespasian, and his son Titus. They were going to come in and take everything away. And he says that the wrath had come upon them. And they forbade to speak to the Gentiles. They would come in and they didn't want them to go to the Gentiles and give the message of the gospel to the Gentiles. And here they claim that they were godly men and they didn't want the message of salvation to be given out. You know, today there are those, and I'm not going to say whether or not they're godly or not. I think they probably are godly. But they have churches, they have certain doctrines that they teach, but they don't believe that you should ever give people an opportunity to get saved. It absolutely amazes me. They criticize us because after ends of services from time to time, we'll have people raise their hands to receive Christ. And they'll say because of their theology, because of their doctrines, that you should never give people an opportunity to be saved because you might be encouraging someone who's not saved, who can't get saved, to get saved. Instead, you just ought to preach and then let God do what God is going to do. It reminds me of those who say, boy, you know, you can't really preach to the Gentiles. You can't preach for them to get saved. Just give them an opportunity. Can we really make a mistake? You know, there are a lot of different ways to do it. You can have people come forward. You can have people raise their hands. You could have people get up and do a dance to get saved if you wanted to. But just give them an opportunity. And don't forbid it. There are those that through their theology will not even share the gospel. Did you know that? They will not share the gospel and they will oppose anyone who will share the gospel. That's these men as well. He goes on in verse 17, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavor more eagerly to see your face with a great desire." Paul had been rushed out from them because of the controversy within the city. "Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us." Paul says, "I wanted to get back to you, but Satan has continued to hinder us from coming back to you." Satan is involved in trying to stop the gospel, because the gospel is what sets people free. "For what is our hope," he says, "our joy, our crown, our rejoicing?" Paul says, what is our real motive? He's talked about all of these things that his motives are not. They're not the glory of men. They're not money. They're not covetousness. They're not pleasing men. None of these things were his motive. He says, our hope, our joy, our crown, and our rejoicing, is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ? See, the only true and real motive in ministry is the love of those who you are ministering to. That's it. And if you don't love them, then you have no business ministering to them. If you can't love that Sunday school class, or sometimes more difficult, the junior hires, if you can't say, "Lord, I really love them, I really care about them, I really want to see them come to you," then you shouldn't be ministering to them. If you're just annoyed by them, and you're just doing it because of whatever reason that you're doing it, then don't do it. If it's not a motive of really caring for them, Paul said, my joy, my crown, my hope is you in the presence of the Lord, because he really and truly loved them. And love was the motive of his ministry. Love ought to be the motive of every ministry that we have. He goes on to say here, even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. Now, once again, at the end of this chapter, he comes back to the return of Jesus. And note what he says. Our joy, our hope, our crown is in you in the presence of Jesus when he comes back again at his second coming, at his appearing. Now, what's he saying? We're going to learn from the second letter that he writes to them that they already thought they were in the tribulation period. Paul will tell them they have so much difficulty, so much trial, that they think the tribulation period is upon them. And Paul has to say, no, tribulation period is not going to come until the Antichrist comes. And you guys, if you were in the tribulation period, you'd see the Antichrist. Some have misread that and thought, well, we've got to see the Antichrist before the rapture can take place. But that's not what Paul was saying. He was saying, you know, you're not in the tribulation period because you don't see the Antichrist. Therefore, keep your eyes on Christ. But what he is saying is this: you are going to come back with them. Some believe that Paul was saying when you die, you'll go to heaven and you come back with them when you go to heaven. But they believed that it could happen any day. There's no doubt about that. 2 Thessalonians, he says, the Lord comes as a thief in the night when you don't know, when you don't expect. They believed he could come back at any moment. He was saying he's going to come back and you're going to be with them. You're going to be raptured up to be with them so that when he returns, you're going to come back with them. It says it in Colossians as well. It says, and when our Lord appears, we will be with him. When Jesus Christ appears from heaven to come back to bring judgment upon this earth, we will have already have been taken with him. And the passage that I quoted last week in John 14:1, where Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. If I'm going away, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you might be also. Jesus promises to receive us to himself, that where he is. So we will be taken up to be with him, and then we will come back with him on that day that he returns. Upon that white horse, when King of Kings and Lord of Lords is written on his thighs. And as he comes back with judgment in all of his glory, and we will be with him at that moment. And that's what Paul's saying at the end of this chapter. And that's Paul's glory. That's his crown. That's his joy. That one day we would be riding together. And that ought to be our great motive. The love and the desire to see Christ within those we are ministering to. May love be the motive of everything that we do. If we've wanted to get approval by men, we're going to get upset. Years ago, an individual walked by me in the hallway. We had three services, I guess. I walked by, I didn't say hi to him. So he left the church. He told one of my friends, I left that church. Because I was walking down the hallway and Pastor Robert walked by me. If you guys ever seen me, I go 100 miles an hour. Tried to slow down, but it didn't work. And I walked by him, I guess, and I didn't nod and say hi to him. And so he left the church. And you think, well, okay, maybe God didn't want him here. Maybe he was one of the blessed subtractions. See, from my point of view. But maybe, Maybe God didn't want him here. Maybe God wanted him someplace else. But God had to deal with that issue. Because it's not about, you know, a pastor isn't a politician. And you ought to be glad for that. Running down, hi, how are you doing? Hey, give me a break. Hi, how are you doing? Let me get it. I don't want to offend anybody, so I've got to make sure that I, you know, go around and have everybody like me so they'll vote for me one day, you know. It's like, if that's what the gospel is about, I don't want to have any part of it. I want to see Christ in you. I want to see you strengthened. I want to see our relationships and our fellowship continue to increase. I want to see us come side by side to do the work of the gospel, because we should love this city and the people who are in this city. And if you minister to the elderly, then love the elderly. Love them. If you minister to the youth, then love the youth. If you minister to those in your home, those couples you're bringing in, then love those couples. If you minister to marriages, then love those people that are in those marriages. Whatever it is that you're ministering to, love the people that you are involved in. If you work in the bookstore, then love to see people grown and encouraged in Christ. Learn the books that are in there. Talk to people about what they are needing and what they're looking for and what they're trying to find things in their lives for, that you can direct them to the right books to be able to do it. Even in the coffee shop, learn that people are coming in there, that you might just be able to fellowship and reach out and care and love the people you're giving caffeine to and see them getting hyped up because you're giving them caffeine. Let love be that we might be able to say, none of these reasons are why we do what we do, but we do what we do because we love each other. Because our hope, our joy, and our crown is that we're going to be there at the end. That when Jesus Christ comes back again, we're going to be beside him. Not only that, we're going to be looking at each other and saying, here it is. We made it, and what a glorious day this is. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for, let's have, by the way, middle of my prayer, we'll put the prayer on hold. Let's have the men of the communion board come on up. Let's have the worship group come back up, and let's have Pastor Tony come up as well, who will lead us in communion, and let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this chapter. What a tremendous and awesome chapter, in which Paul feels compelled, and no doubt by the Holy Spirit, to defend his position. To defend that his motives were not covetousness and flattery and men-pleasing, but that his desire was that he might be able to serve and follow after you and love these people. Paul had such a heart of compassion for those who were lost, for those who were perishing, and for those who were in the church. He really cared about them. He really loved them. Lord, may we love each other. We remember the words of Jesus, that they would know that we are his disciples by the love that we have for one another. Would we truly love one another? And may our desire for ministry be not because we want recognition from men, but because we want to serve your people and we love you and are following after your word and we love your people. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.